get them ready for life without you? This is a question that many people ask and answer each and every day on planet Earth. Some people participate in estate planning. You know, they get their property and their possessions, and they get their will in order so that after they die, they can have everything set, put in place the way they want it to be put in place and distributed the way they want it to be distributed. Some people, and this, I've been part of this in my family, as my parents age, they like to do this thing where we have a family meeting and talk about funeral arrangements. I don't know, does everybody do that? Is that just us? Are we weird? Needless to say, I had to talk my dad out of a few things that were kind of strange. But yeah, you might have a family meeting to discuss what's going on and get them ready for life without you. There's a ministry out there called Letters from Dad that's challenging men, and I'm thinking this would be a good idea for ladies as well, to write letters to your kids and your loved ones, leave those behind when you go so that they know exactly how you think and feel about them. That's not the point, really. The point is how do you get people ready for your departure? That's the question that Jesus was trying to That's what Jesus was trying to do, I believe, in this passage of Scripture today. Jesus had brought his disciples to an understanding of who he was. When Peter made the good confession, "You are the Christ," it's clear to us that they knew, at least they had the beginning of an understanding of who Jesus was. Now he was bringing them along, Jesus was bringing his disciples along in their understanding of what he came to accomplish. But in our text today, we also see that Jesus is getting them ready for something. He's getting them ready for life without him. Those of us that know God's word knows that Jesus is going to die on the cross, he's going to resurrect, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. And so he's preparing them for life without him. So here's the big question that our text is I believe, trying to answer today. How was Jesus preparing his disciples for life without him? You know the context of this passage, Pastor Brad brought it last week. It's Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's up there with Peter, James, and John. They saw Moses and Elijah. They saw the glory of Jesus as he was transfigured, that is, he appeared in his glorified body. And they heard the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And these four folks, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, are now coming down the mountain, and this is what they discover right away, that life apart from Jesus is challenging. Let's pick it up in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. "And they came to the disciples, and they saw a great crowd around them." So the "they" here is Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, and the disciples are the other nine. Okay, so Jesus and the three disciples are coming, and they saw a great crowd around them, and the there you go. We'll do that. I don't know what happened. Anyway, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Interesting stuff here. Jesus is traveling from the Mount of Transfiguration to a botched exorcism. Mark places these two episodes, Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, places these two episodes side by side, I believe, to give us some contrast. See, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Jesus in all of his glory. You have the presence of God. You have Moses and Elijah. All is good. They walk down the mountain into the valley, and Jesus was not there, and there's chaos and confusion and evil influence. Also, we see that this text is kind of a parallel to Moses, right? If you go back in the Old Testament and you read Exodus chapter 32, you'll see this episode where Jesus is coming down, or not Jesus, Moses is coming down. He's been up on the mountain. He's been having fellowship with God to the point that when he comes down off the mountain, his face has the radiance, right? The radiance of God. And it takes a long time for that to kind of fade. And so he's up there. He's receiving the law. He's in fellowship with God. And he comes down the mountain in Exodus 32. And what does he come down to? The people of Israel are in chaos because they've decided to fashion a false god, a golden calf, and to worship it. Moses comes down from the mountain with God to a chaotic situation where the people were not trusting God and had given themselves over to worshiping something else. So you can see the contrast in these two, in the Mount of Transfiguration, right to coming down the mountain into this situation. He goes from up on the mountain to down in the valley, right? He goes from a peaceful fellowship with God and Moses and Elijah to a chaotic crowd with the disciples and the scribes arguing. You go from a situation where God the Father is telling Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved son, you need to listen to him, to a situation where you have an earthly father down below who's saying, my son is demon-possessed, help. You go from a situation with the presence of the heroes of the faith, Moses and Elijah, you go down the mountain and you're in a situation where you have the Jesus disciples having an argument with the scribes, that is the teachers of the law, who are supposed to be holding up the word of God as great, and yet they're trying to subvert the very things that Jesus, the Son of God, is doing on the earth. So the contrast here is amazing. But one of the questions that you might ask if you just read verses 14 through 18 is this: why was demonic activity prevalent in Jesus' day? As we read texts like this, we think to ourselves, gosh, I don't know that I've ever met anybody who's demon-possessed. And yet Jesus seems to run into them all the time. What is going on? Well, there's a few things. First of all, I just want to be humble and say, I don't know. I don't know why it seems like in Jesus' day there was more demon possession on the earth. But here are some possibilities. Some possibilities would include, number one, with Jesus coming down, God in incarnating himself and coming down to the earth and becoming flesh, Satan and his demons might have kind of picked up their activity, right? Jesus is out there, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, and they might have just increased their activity on the earth in an effort to draw more people away from him. I don't know. It's a speculation. It could be that now, in 2020, now that we have the fully revealed Word of God, and post the day of Pentecost, you know, when God sent the Holy Spirit among people, that perhaps demonic possession is something that's more restrained now on the earth than it used to be. I don't know. What I find more interesting than asking myself the question, why was there more demonic possession in Jesus' day than now, at least it seems to be, what I find more striking is that in Mark chapter 6, just a few chapters ago, Jesus gave the disciples the power to heal and to cast out demons. And they did. In Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "And they," the disciples, "and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Now, I'm going to use a little bit of divine speculation here. I hope that's okay. But this is how I imagine a sinner like Scott Teedy processing being given by Jesus the ability to heal the sick and cast out demons, okay? The first time that I go to someone to try to heal them or cast out demons, I imagine I'm very humbly laying my hands on them, right? And I'm praying for them. I say, oh God, please heal this person or cast out the demon, please, in Jesus' name, and watching that happen. And then I don't imagine it would take a guy like me, a sinner like me, very long to start to think that perhaps I'm someone special because God has given me this ability through Jesus. And knowing me the way I know me, perhaps maybe on the 57th exorcism or the 150th healing, I'm doing the Ernest Angley thing, be healed. Demon, demon, go out. We're like that, aren't we, as people? Pretty soon we start thinking, oh, it's me doing this. I don't know. But apparently Jesus wanted to teach his disciples a lesson, and here is the lesson. It comes in the next section. The power to help in times of need comes from Jesus alone. Amen. Look at verse 19. And he answered them. This is Jesus talking. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me, that is the child. Bring the child to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed, and the boy fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, I just want to stop right there and say, some Bible scholars and commentators think that perhaps what this boy had was epilepsy or some sort of convulsive disorder, right? What helps us to see past that is the what I just read to you. When the spirit saw him, somehow that this when that boy entered the presence of Jesus and that spirit recognized who he was, it immediately started the convulsing and the falling on the ground and the foaming at the mouth and all that kind of stuff. So that helps us to see that this is more than just a medical disorder. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. Let me stop right there again and just make a couple of comments. I have children. They're growing up now and they're getting older, and you know, the days of me having to change diapers, at least for my kids, are over, right? But imagine this father in his life. He has spent probably a decent chunk of his time rescuing his son. Rescuing him from throwing himself in the fire. He's got to pull him out of the fire. He's got to treat his wounds, clean him up. He's got to try to restrain him so he doesn't do that again. He's always got to keep this kid in his eye shot, right? Because if he leaves, he might do something. I imagine this kid throwing himself into the water, maybe the Sea of Galilee, I don't know, and then he's got to dive in and pull the kid out. The kid's resisting and fighting him. This spirit, this demon, whatever is in this child, is trying to destroy him. I'm imagining a father who's exhausted and who is at his wit's end on what can be done. He desperately wants to save his boy. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. After hearing about what's going on, Jesus stops and he just exclaims in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? For some reason that I can't fully explain, what Jesus is trying to get at with his disciples in this moment is a lesson on faith. The disciples couldn't cast out the spirit, and everybody was wondering why. There was an argument going on between them and the scribes, and Jesus hears about the situation, and he declares, O faithless generation. This is a lesson for the disciples and by extension for us on faith. Which begs the question this morning, what is faith? Oftentimes we throw around terms. We are accused, the church is accused of speaking a different language, a foreign language. Maybe you took it in high school. It's called Christianese. That we say things and we talk about concepts that we don't really fully understand. And so this morning I would just want to take a couple of minutes and talk about what is faith. Faith, first of all, is content. Another way to say this is it's knowledge. In other words, there's Christianity is not just something that we pray to God and we get some sort of a liver shiver or a feeling or an emotion and we go with that. No, we have the revealed word of God. We have the Bible, and contained in this Bible, in this word, is knowledge. And so there are certain things that we need to know in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Things like God is holy. He's perfect. He never does anything wrong. The Bible describes him in Isaiah 6 as being holy, 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 to the point where when Isaiah enters into his presence, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God is perfect. We, on the other hand, when I say we, I mean we human beings, we are sinners. We are imperfect. It started in Genesis chapter 3, and it proceeds to this day that we are fallen human beings. And because God is so holy and we are sinners, he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. And so left to our own devices, left in our sin, we will be eternally separated from God forever in a place called hell. That is our condition. And God would have been perfectly right to send us all there. But because of his love and mercy, these are concepts that are in God's word. Because of his love and because of his mercy, he decided to do something unthinkable, to send his only son, Jesus, his perfect son, to this earth in the form of a man, to live a perfect life, making him the only one that could die to pay the penalty for our sins. And that in order for us to receive that gift, each one of us to receive that gift, we have to trust in Christ alone. We have to have faith, which is what we're talking about today. These concepts cannot be known apart from the revealed word of God. These are the content of our faith. Now, there's other things. I've just revealed a few, but you get the idea. There are some things that we must know. There's some content that we have to understand. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is not, as some would say today, in our spiritual age that we live in, this is not a time where we just get to do, make up whatever I want, piece that together, and call that a religion. Some folks try to do that. That's not Christianity. But secondly, it's the conviction that that content is true, right? So it's knowledge and it's assent. It's not just understanding what the Bible says. There are many scholars, even from highfalutin theologies, men that hold and women that hold doctorate degrees, who understand what the Bible says in its written form, but don't believe that any of it is necessarily true. So we have to believe that the content, and we have to be convicted that it's true. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I've never seen with my naked eyes Jesus Christ. I've never seen with my naked eyes the cross that he died on. I've never seen with my naked eyes my sin being removed somehow from my life, being paid for. And yet these concepts are in God's word, and we believe, I believe with every fiber of my being, that they are true. But the third component of faith, besides content and conviction, is trust, otherwise known as reliance and even affection. It's trust, and it's not trust in the content, it's not trust in the conviction, it's trust in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Trust that God knows best, that God, he knows what he's doing, his will is good, and he's working according to his will for our good. Even when, this is the hard part, we trust him when our human brains don't understand why this is happening, whatever that circumstance is in your life. Why was someone that I care for so much, that is obviously a follower of Jesus Christ, why was that person taken away from me in death? Why am I going through this medical trial right now that is costing me all kinds of money and making me sick? Why am I going through this right now? Lord, I'm your servant. Why am I going through this right now? Even when we don't understand, even when it doesn't make any sense with our human thinking, we are called to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge him, because he will make straight our paths. This is by far, of the three things I mentioned, content, conviction, and trust, this is by far the hardest thing. This is by far the thing that probably, if we were honest with each other, would be the thing that's most lacking in each one of our lives. Because many of us have a very good understanding of God's word, and most of us are convinced that it's true. But when the opportunity presents itself for us to show and display our trust in God, or to do it our way, how often, me included, do we do it our way? Now, in this definition of content, conviction, and trust, one might ask the question, is it possible for us to grow our faith? To which I say, well, is it possible to learn more about God's word? Absolutely. Is it possible through the trials and errors of life and the ups and downs of life to be more convinced over time that what God says in his word is true? Absolutely it is. Is it possible for us to learn a deeper trust and reliance on the Lord as we move through our days? Absolutely. So it is possible for us to grow in our faith. But that's a really good definition of faith. Okay. Let's get back to the text. Jesus says, bring him to me. Notice he doesn't say, hey, disciples, why don't you go off in a room, go off by yourselves, increase your faith, come back and try again. He doesn't say that. He says, bring the boy to me. Folks, there is a lesson here. The lesson is, as the heading says in your bulletin, that the power to help in times of need comes from Jesus Christ alone. Those that would say that something is not happening in your life the way you want it to happen simply because you're not having enough faith, do you realize that they're placing the emphasis for whatever it is that you desire to happen, they're placing the emphasis and the help that needs to happen on your ability to muster up faith? That's not biblical. I'll get to what I mean by that as we move along. First, let me highlight the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. I just love this part where Jesus says in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him, that is your son? He says this to the father. And then the father goes on to describe all these terrible things that have happened. It's cast him into fire. It's cast him into water. It's tried to destroy him. And he asked for Jesus to have compassion on them. I just love, this is what I love about Jesus so much, is that he doesn't just say, okay, let's get this over with, bring the boy to me, zap, healed, okay, go on with life. He wants to know about the man and his son and what's been going on. And he feels the pain of what they're going through, the hurts, the difficulties, the struggles. He listens. This is the Savior of the world. He knows already, but he listens. The way that Jesus interfaces with us is so tender and so compassionate. Now, some of you might be asking yourself in verse 23, what does it mean when Jesus says, if you can, then he says this, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, I don't know what happens in your brain when you hear that phrase, all things are possible for the one who believes, but here's what I think. Did Disney just make a new movie? Is that coming? All things are possible for those who believe, Pinocchio, or Snow White, or the Frozen person. I don't know. My kids aren't that little, so I don't know Frozen, okay? My point is that what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of different possibilities, and I'm going to present them both. And I'm going to admit that I don't know exactly which one it is, but I think both are valid possibilities. The first way that Jesus could be talking, and I tend to be not this, this is not my position if I had to take one, is that the all things Jesus is referring to is all things that he has called us to do and accomplish. And all the things that he's told us to do through his word. He has called us to change the way we communicate with our words, to live sacrificially and give sacrificially to our spouses and our children, to consider others more important than ourselves, right? To gather together like this on the Lord's Day and worship Him, and to make worship Him a daily part of our daily walk. There's a whole bunch of things in God's Word that He calls us to do, and those things, if we will believe, if we will understand the content, if we will be convicted that it's true, and if we will trust in God, we can implement those things into our lives daily. But does He mean by all things that if we believe, we'll be able to heal people? Well, there are places in God's Word, for example, in 1 Corinthians, that talks about that some people have the gift of healing, and some people have the gift of tongues, and some people have the gift of this and that. But brothers and sisters, I want to invite you to remember that a couple of different things. Number one, the context of that passage is talking about how God has given diverse gifts to His people, and that we should use those gifts in accordance with what God's given us for His glory. The second thing that we should remember is that it seems to be the pattern in the New Testament that signs and wonders were presented by Jesus and His apostles, His disciples, to put on display the reality that God existed and that He has sent His Son, and this is God's man, this Jesus. And so this is why Jesus is able to work miracles, and His disciples are able, based on Him giving them authority to work miracles. But we see that as Jesus leaves the scene and is ascended into heaven, and as the New Testament becomes written down and distributed among churches, that those gifts tend to fade. Even to the point where the Apostle Paul, who could work great signs and wonders at the end of his life when his own health is failing, can't do it. He can't heal himself. And so that brings me to my second possibility, and this is the one that I kind of gravitate towards myself. When Jesus said, all things are possible, everything is possible. All things are possible to those who believe. This is what I mean, what I think it means, and why I think it means it. Here's what I think it means. The only one who believes with perfect faith is Jesus. And the reason I say that is because as soon as Jesus says that, He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said what I think could be said by every single one of us in this room. I do believe, but not perfectly. Help my unbelief. Whether you think about Paul in Romans, who says, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do do. We are broken people, and we are not, our faith, whatever faith we have in God, whatever belief we have in Him, is always intermingled a little bit with doubt. Not so for Jesus. Jesus is the one who, his faith is 100% perfect in God, and his purposes and plans were 100% in alignment with the Father's will. And so this text could mean, and this is the meaning that I tend to gravitate towards, all things are possible for the ones who believe, for the one who believes, and that one is Jesus. Which would fall right in line with the context of what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here, that you, if you want to find help in times of need, when I'm gone from you, you come to me alone. Because Jesus is the only one that believed and obeyed perfectly. And because of this reality, our trust is totally in Him. Finally, last two verses of the passage, we see that Jesus pulls His disciples aside, and He tells them that their connection to God's power is through prayer. Look at verses 28 and 29. And when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately. So whenever in Mark, whenever Jesus goes into a private place with His disciples, it's usually teaching time, okay? So when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately, why could we not cast it out, the demon, the spirit? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The New King James and the King James, I think, says prayer and fasting, but the better manuscripts leave it at prayer, which helps us to understand this reality, that we are totally dependent on Him. Folks, I reject as unbiblical the idea that there are men and women out there in the church that have some sort of God's special anointing on them to heal sick people and cast out demons. I just reject that. The reason that I reject that is because I read from Jesus, I read in God's word from Jesus' own mouth where he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to get up and move and it'll move, right? And I don't think Jesus was talking about changing mountainscapes. I think he was talking about the power of faith when connected to God. And so we are totally dependent on him for our salvation, right? I remember as a kid growing up, this is my testimony, this is my experience as a kid growing up, I must have sat in church day after day after day, week after week after week, not getting any of it until the age of 17, when the gospel was presented, it was like, I totally understand and I totally believe this is true. Did I do that? Did my parents do that? Or was that God that opened my mind to the truth of his word? I'm so thankful for being brought up in the church because I learned all the Bible stories and I had loving people around me to help me grow in my understanding of the truth, the content of God's word. But I had to become convicted that it was true and I had to learn to trust in Jesus. And that was these things were gifts from him. We're totally dependent on him for salvation. We're totally dependent on him for the unfolding of his in the unfolding of his plan. Am I going to live today? Am I going to die today? Am I going to be healthy? Am I going to be sick? Am I going to endure trials? Am I going to see smooth sailing for the next 6 months? That's totally in his hands. Totally dependent on him for the salvation of others. In fact, Jesus sums it up himself in John 15:5, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So, just to summarize this a little bit before we finish, Jesus is getting them ready for when he's going to leave them, and he's saying to them, your help in times of trouble is not based on the authority that I gave you to cast out demons or drive out spirits or whatever. Your power for time and help is not in anything else but in me. And so you are to connect to me. You can talk to me. You can tell me what you want through prayer. I find it crazy, weird, strange, miraculous that Jesus, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, modeled for us, his people, that he oftentimes went out alone to pray to his Father. You don't think that's sending us a signal about our need for prayer? In summary, let me just say this. Total dependence on God is expressed in prayer. A total dependence on God expressed in prayer is the pathway to God's power. And so, by way of application, we can do a few things. We can, first of all, be encouraged, right? Because life is now hard. Jesus isn't here. He's not here in the flesh, but he's with us, right? He's told us that. He sent his Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives. And he has overcome. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Secondly, we come to Jesus as his followers. We come to him empty-handed. It's just like the song said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Whatever you have, whatever you think is great about you, whatever decisions that you've made to follow Christ or whatever time you've offered him in service to him throughout the weeks and months and years, this is not, you come to Christ with nothing. We need to remind ourselves of that every single day. We are his. We have been bought with a price, and there's nothing special about me other than he made me and fashioned me in his image and called me to himself. And all that is a reflection of his glory, And then finally, we connect to God through prayer for what you need in your mission. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working." So my question for you, because this is a question that comes up oftentimes as I talk to people, is this: how is your prayer life? If knowing that there is a God in heaven who sees you and understands what you're doing every minute of every day, is he, do you think, if God could call you on your cell phone right now, would he say, "I'm very pleased, and I can see that you're totally dependent on me in the how much time and how you pray"? Had somebody come up to me after the first service and say, "You know what, you've really struck a chord with me," or "God struck a chord with me this morning through the message, because my prayers have always been a laundry list. I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. Never did I ever think to pray, Father, if it be in your will, if this is pleasing to you, if this is something you want for me, and if you don't give it to me, I'll be satisfied in that as well." And so this person said, I'm going to change the way I pray. I'm going to depend on him for what I need, and I'm going to trust him when he doesn't give it to me in the time or in the way that I asked it exactly, knowing that he knows me better and he knows what I need and don't need. So how's your prayer life? And how could you show that your life is totally dependent on God? Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us this morning to study your word. We thank you for this lesson that we so desperately need to hear in this world where there's chaos and confusion, even about what it means to have faith. And can, if I have enough faith, can I do these crazy things that people are wanting me to do? Can I ask for something to happen and you'll automatically make it happen because I have enough faith? And this just cuts right through that and says that we're totally dependent on you. And yet we have access to you, Father, through prayer. Father, I confess in my own life, and I bet you many of us in this body would confess, the prayerlessness that we exhibit every day. Our lack of taking that wonderful gift of prayer that you've given us and just not exercising it, not using it, not making it a part of our lives to show you how much we depend on you each and every day, not displaying our trust in you when you give us good things and when you withdraw good things from us. So, Father, we as a people, we want to turn away from that. We want to be a praying people, reflecting our dependence on you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we go, I'm a little short on time, but I've got some questions here that I'm going to try to answer. Thank you, by the way, for sending those in. Some of you actually studied the passage ahead of time and sent some questions in yesterday and this morning, and so this is great. But let me just take a few minutes and see if I can answer a couple of these questions. I'm not going to read names or anything. When the Father said, "If you can do anything," could he be referencing the disciples' failure and Jesus' answer referenced in his "O faithless generation"? If you could do anything, could he be referencing the disciples' failure and Jesus' answer referenced in "O faithless generation"? I think that Jesus, his exclamation, "O faithless generation," was leveled at the disciples, and I think that he was calling them to dependence on him and not on their self-ability to heal that they had been given. I hope that answers that question. I'll look at that more in detail later. Here's another one. Is this a parallel to the example Jesus provided to doubting Thomas? And to reiterate the message, it's better to believe without direct witness, preparing for Christ's departure as he did prior to his first ascension. Question. Yeah, I think so. I think what Jesus is asking Thomas to do and what he's asking us to do is to trust in that which we have not seen with our own eyes. To trust in that which we don't experience with our own, you know, hands and feet and five senses, whatever. So it could be a parallel to that. I never thought about that, but that's a good point. A couple that I got that I thought were really good. It says 1 Corinthians 12:9 speaks of the gift of healing. Was that only a gift for a period of time? And I think I made that clear in the message, but I'll just reiterate that again. I think that the gifts of, like, some of the gifts that people practice in more charismatic churches, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, I think that those, since we have the fully revealed Word of God, I think that those gifts, in the New Testament book of Acts and in the early church, we've seen like a fading of those gifts. And so I think we're living in a time when those gifts aren't active. Now, let me just say this. There's a continuum of this, right? There are people that say that they are continuationists, meaning a continuationist would say, we believe that every gift in the Bible that was given to the early church is still active today. Healing, for example, is active today. Here's the problem that I find with that. When Jesus, for example, healed a blind man, this was a man that was known in the community from a very young person to be blind. And when Jesus healed that blind person, he was a well-known quantity in the community, and everybody agreed, this man has been blind all of his life, and now he can see. And he testified. He was grilled by religious leaders. You know, how did this happen, and what happened? And he said, I don't know what happened. All I know is I was blind, but now I can see. There was evidence, right? I have heard in recent years, and I have read about charismatic leaders claiming that someone was raised from the dead. Okay? That claim has been made multiple times. I've sat across the table from a person in this community who told me that he was responsible himself for praying and raising men from the dead. But no hospital records can be produced. No, I can't get anybody to give me a phone number so I can call them up and talk to somebody and say, were you dead? Can you tell me anybody else that knows that you were dead? Did your doctor pronounce you dead? Is there a death certificate involved? I'm not trying to doubt here. I'm just saying that when Jesus healed, it was evident to everyone that he healed, right? Someone with an issue of blood, the blood is dried up. Somebody who has leprosy is instantly cured from the leprosy. Today, what the charismatic church, some of those, I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush, but some of those in the charismatic church would say the gift of healing is really, please don't hurt me, parlor tricks. And I can show it. And so I'm not a continuationist. On the other end of the spectrum is the cessationist, meaning a person who believes that none of those gifts are operating today. And then in the middle, you have somebody who calls themselves open but cautious. Like, it could happen, but I want to see some proof, you know, if it's going to happen. I'm kind of like on the cessationist end of the spectrum, but I wouldn't say I'm full cessationist. I'm kind of like in the middle between open but cautious and cessationist, I guess. I'm a 9 out of 10 on the scale. Last question, and then I'll wrap up. See if I got any more. Nope. Last question that I thought was a really good question. Somebody asked in the first service, they said, you said that there's not as much demonic possession today. That's my perception. How does that tie in with the high percentage of people in our society dealing with drug addiction, depression, suicide, and large numbers of mental illnesses, the downfall of the family, evil TV shows and movies, etc.? To which I said, excellent question. I want to draw a line and differentiate between two things that I think is helpful for us as a church to think about. This child in Mark chapter 9 had been afflicted with a possession of a spirit from his early youth, right? That's what the father reported. So seemingly, this person was possessed by a spirit from nothing of their doing. On the other side of the equation, what you have is people who are not possessed by a spirit who are practicing sin directly in contradiction to the Word of God. In other words, they understand what God has said in His Word about what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral, and they've made it a practice in their lives to practice immorality. And if you do that long enough, And sometimes it doesn't take very long at all. There are some sins that grab a hold of us very quickly and drag us away from God very rapidly. If you practice those things do lead to addiction and depression and suicidal thoughts and things. And so I think we need to draw a line between someone who was possessed of a spirit of nothing that they've done of themselves and someone who is practicing unbiblical lifestyle and reaping the benefits that they've sown. I thought that was a really good question. And so I don't conclude that somebody who has, for example, a drug addiction or a pornography addiction or an alcohol addiction, I don't conclude that they're demon-possessed. I conclude that they've gotten themselves into a lifestyle, they've walked down a path of a lifestyle of sin that are now trapped in, which is exactly, brothers and sisters, can we admit, which is exactly what the evil one is trying to do to us, render us completely ineffective in loving God, loving others, sacrificially loving our spouses, sacrificially loving our children, because he wants to keep us busy with all this garbage in our lives, just soaking up our time and our mental energy and our physical energy in many cases. Okay, I don't see any more questions, so I think I'm going to wrap it up there. I'm about 5 minutes over. Thank you for your patience. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take all the questions that were texted to me and emailed to me, and I'm going to write a brief answer to each one of those and put them in the weekly update for your edification. We're going to try this for a few weeks. If you hate it, tell me. If you love it, tell me. If you don't care, keep it to yourself. I don't know. Father, we want to go deeper into your word. That's why we're doing this, is we want to go deeper into your word, and we want to interact with the truth of your word, and we want to apply it to our lives. So help us in those efforts. Father, I pray that you would, as we seek to know you and understand you and apply what you've given us, that you would help us to grow and change and become more like your son. Through your word, by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. His name being everything he stands for, everything that he is, everything that he desires. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.